Well, mentioned the annual meeting, and this past week I was kind of looking over our membership, you know, roles, and we'll be encouraging you in the weeks to come to consider joining in membership if you feel enthusiastic to be able to stand with the Lord, with us, with the Lord. And but I looked and saw Gene and Franny Thompson. Gene and Franny, I don't know if you're watching. I know you do often. I know that your family works that out for you. Gene and Franny have been members since 1967. I was 6 years old, right? 1967. If you've heard them give testimony, sharing verses, or you've gotten a card from Franny maybe, often on there is a verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make clear the way before you. Fantastic verses. Reliable, true. Sometimes, though, what? Practically speaking, they can be hard to decipher. What I mean is this. We know the clarity of it. It is important to not trust yourself, but rather trust God. Put God's direction a priority above your desired direction, as we had the Gwellies confirm, right? For our child, God's glory above our plans, right? But what I mean is, sometimes as we live that out, it can be not simple. It can be difficult to sense, am I following my own understanding or am I following his direction, right? Not always easy. Why? Well, one of the reasons is the way that I often, we're not talking about crystal clear passages, thou shalt not lie, and I choose to deceive because I'm under pressure, right? But what we're talking, issues of life, direction, responses, often trying to discern how he's directing my path requires what? My understanding. What is my understanding of how he's directing my path? Now, again, we'll see what I'm saying. It's not what is my interpretation of what he has clearly said. It's you know, it can be that sense of that, Lord, I want to follow your will. Well, 1 Samuel 13 that we're going to look at today can be a passage that might appear to be in one of those difficult passages. But one of the things that I hope we'll see is it's a passage that helps us see how Saul should have been able to clearly see what was the difference between his, right, his own understanding and God's clear direction, and then apply it to our lives. So let's look inside with the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time, for the ability to praise you in song, to rejoice in the testimony of others, to lift up one another in prayer. Thank you for this moment, Lord. We ask, tear down our defenses. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to do what is right when it's clear, and to truly wrestle to see your direction when it's not. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wish God would send me text messages sometimes. I'm sure you do too, right?
I want you to go to this college. I want you to take this job. Do not buy that car. It's a lemon. You know, whatever, you know. But he doesn't, right? But he has given us a text. The text of Scripture, the Bible. And his message comes to us in a lot of different literary forms. And so there are songs in the Psalms where the psalmist is singing about, look around, open your eyes, come on. How could you see all this creation and think that it got here by accident? Right? So the psalmist singing it. There are texts that are prophetic. Here's what's going to happen. There are texts that are teaching texts, right? Moses in the wilderness telling them what God's law is. Jesus giving them the Sermon on the Mount. And there are narrative texts, which we're seeing in 1 Samuel. What? A story that unfolds. And as it unfolds, we observe what
is God doing with people, and how do we apply it? And so Paul tells us about that, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before we turn to 1 Samuel 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. Now these things, what things? Old Testament stories, whatnot. They happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What could I learn from King Saul 3,000 years ago? Let the person who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. There is value for us to look back 3,000 years, see the pressures that Saul was under, because you're going to be under them, and to learn from how he responded. So we're going to follow the narrative with three words. Exposed is the first word, expecting, and then expired. And then we'll finish with the fourth word, extracting, which is to pull some stuff out of it, right? But we want to begin with that word exposed. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. And now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Saul, a couple weeks ago, incredible victory. Saul steps up. 300,000 plus people of Israel respond, villagers, clansmen from all over. He leads them to victory against who? Against the Ammonites, who are over there on the right of the Jordan, right? They're over there on the east side. And they have great victory. And then what happens? We saw that Saul, King Saul, he responds well to criticism. He's criticized, he's attacked, but he handles it well. He doesn't sulk, he doesn't retaliate. He allows it to become an opportunity to bring all Israel together to rejoice in God's victory. And it's tremendous. Except sadly, it's the highlight of Saul's career as a king. Because he's not going to keep that attitude. It's going to turn, and it's going to turn in this chapter. I've shared with you before that I enjoy playing the game of Risk. I enjoy it now. I've shared with you, honestly, as a kid, it usually provoked my temper, right? You know, not just playing board games. But the value of Risk, to be able to see a map of the world. And what happens if you've ever played the game? You get cards, either you pick them or you're dealt them out anonymously. And once you know what countries or regions are yours, you get a certain amount of armies and you start putting them on there. Well, if you've ever played the game and you see somebody has Brazil and they just start loading all their armies on Brazil, you know where they're going. They're trying to get the 2 points for South America, you know, to get a base, to get started. We'll launch off into Africa and North America from there, you know, if you know the board, right? Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here. What does Saul do? He places his armies, not 300,000. Those were the people. He has a trained army now of 3,000. 2,000 of them are with him. 1,000 with his son. But they're where? They're on the western side of the Jordan. We'll see a little more in a moment, right? But why are they over here? Because they beat the Ammonites. The enemy they have to be concerned about is the Philistines. And so Saul places his troops clearly in a defensive position. In other words, he's watching them. That's what he wants to do. His son Jonathan, who we're introduced to here, has a different idea, right? And we read in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. What do we have happening? Well, we have, if you want to turn to the back of your Bible, you may have maps there. But if you see the land of Israel and you know where Jerusalem is, about 3 miles to the north of Jerusalem is where Jonathan is. About 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem is where Saul is. So they're about 4 miles apart. In between them is Geba. The Philistines have a stronghold there. Jonathan is on one side, David on the other. Without David's, it doesn't seem like David tells him to, Jonathan decides to attack. And it's a great victory. But it does what? It leaves them exposed. And that's what King Saul knows. King Saul hears about it, but instead of saying, wow, fantastic, he recognizes, oh no. All that is going to do is put all of the Philistines' attention on us now as their enemy, right? Some of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? And Frodo's trying to, and all, something happens, and the eye of Sauron turns and sees him, and those black horses come, and they're everything. Because why? Now he's exposed. We see him, right? And all the attention of Sauron is to get Frodo and to get the ring. Saul is kind of saying, sound the trumpet, because there's no going back from here. Like, we're exposed, right? And they are exposed in a way that they all are aware of. In verse 4, it says they realized that they had become odious to the Philistines. That's the New American Standard. The NIV says obnoxious. The ESV says they'd become a stench. Other translations say repulsive. In other words, they know the Philistines are going to get us. What are they exposed to? Look at verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. Right? What a moment when they realized what they're exposed to, right? This is, you know, worse than waking up from a dream where you went to work and you realized you never got dressed and you were in your underwear or something, right? And you feel, at least you could go home if that happened in real life, you know. But this is what I'm trying to say is I want to joke about it because I want you to realize this is no joke. They are exposed to an incredible army. The United States of America did not invent shock and awe as a military campaign. This is shock and awe. They are seeing an army, and they're seeing it. What I mean is, if you look at pictures of that land, in between where they are and the Philistines are, is an incredible ravine. And they can look from their cliff, you know, over to where the Philistines, and they see all that has gathered. Now, your note in your Bible may say 3,000 chariots because it probably was a mistake, 30,000. It would probably, a zero was added in there. I mean, you're not going to have 30,000 chariots and only 6,000 horsemen who can ride them, or else most of your tanks are sitting in the armory, you know, with nobody to drive them, right? So it's probably 3,000 chariots with 6,000 horsemen. But how many chariots do the Israelites have? None. They won't have any chariots until we get to Solomon, right? And it's an incredible thing that they're facing, that they're going up against. One writer says, the Philistines gathered an awesome military force with the plan of nipping in the bud any dream Israel had of freeing themselves from the Philistine domination of the area. Don't even think about it. You're now exposed, and we're coming. And it leads to the second word, which is expecting. For we read in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. What are the people expecting? They are expecting to get wiped out. I mean, they're just being honest. We don't have a chance. This isn't even like March Madness, where a 15 can beat a 1 or something like that, a 2. You know, this is, it's just humanly speaking, they're seeing an army that is just absolutely has such military superiority. And so what are they doing? They're hiding. They're hiding in the cliffs. They're hiding in the ravines. Or else they're shaking. The ones that are with Saul, they're scared to death. Some of them have done what? They've crossed back over the Jordan River to that eastern side. Why? Because we already beat the Ammonites. We're safe back over there. Right? And Saul's watching all of this. But Saul's expecting something else. What is he expecting? Look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Saul is expecting Samuel to come to offer sacrifices to God that then give him the plan of how God is going to deliver them. Why is he expecting that? Because that's what Samuel told him. Samuel gave him the word of the Lord. And we saw that back in chapter 10 and verse 8 when they were talking before. Samuel says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Saul knows this is not Samuel's words. These are God's words. This is God's command to him through Samuel. And so they obviously know where the 7 days begins, you know, at what point. And so Saul is waiting the 7 days. He has heard the clear instruction of the Lord from Samuel. He's expecting Samuel's arrival. He's supposed to wait. But what's happening? He is watching his army disappear in front of his eyes. Right? This sense of their scattering, we're told, right? At the end of verse 8, the people were scattering from him. Alfred Edersheim, in his tremendous Old Testament history, says, the situation was indeed becoming critical in the extreme. Day by day, numbers of deserters increased. And even those who remained behind Saul were terrified. So it's the seventh day. Samuel hasn't come. Why has God's deliverance not come when I expected it to come? And if it doesn't come when I expected it to come, well then, it's time for me to improvise. Now listen, improvising can be a great thing. I've never been in the military, you have, and your superior officers have said to you, look, there may be moments where you are cut off from communication and the troops that were supposed to meet you there, they don't arrive. You need to be able to improvise and lead to victory or whatever it may be. Great quality. Great quality in business, right? Something doesn't go the way you need to be able to improvise to get that sale. Improvise to find out how to meet the company's needs. You know, great quality, but not when it comes to God's declared will. Well, you know, I guess it's up to me. You know, and that's where I say the verse, because sometimes it can be tough to see, right? Am I leaning on my own understanding? Am I following his direction? Everybody's leaving. In this setting, in this story, we can feel for Saul. But Saul knows what God has told him. But at this moment, he says, time for me to improvise. Kenneth Chafin shares some words which I take to heart. If we are honest about the situation in the world, When the forces of evil line up against us, we seem so outnumbered as followers of Christ, so powerless to face them, that we wish that we had pits and rocks and thickets to hide in, as the Israelites did. And like Saul, we fail to resist the temptation to take things into our own hands. It's time for me to lean on my own understanding. And that's what Saul does. And we see what he does in verse 9. Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. He disobeys God's word through Samuel. It leads to a third word, expired. For what do we read happens as a result in verse 10? "And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'Well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out a man for himself, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him," the references to David, right, "as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I read this story, I want you to know, I feel sorry for Saul. He's carrying a lot of pressure. Guy's under a ton of pressure. But what's his problem? His problem is this. Goes back to last week's sermon, right? He did not savor Samuel's sermon. He wants you to say that 10 times, right? No, not really. He didn't savor Samuel's sermon. That was the idea last week, that Saul was supposed to be doing what? Savoring that sermon Samuel gave and just filling his mind. Oh, I am embracing the affirmation of God. God has affirmed us over and over that he always delivers us. He's always there for us. He always knows what's best. And just keep that assurance. God's attention is on us. I know God is with us. Even though Samuel's not here yet, that doesn't mean God's not here. He's supposed to be savoring that. But fear, pressure, push that out of your mind in a jiffy. I mean, let's be honest. There are times I might say, you know, I messed up, but if Jesus was standing right there in front of me, I wouldn't. Listen, Peter was walking on the water, and Jesus was right there. But fear took over. And, he was right there, right? But that's what happens to us. And man, if we are not savoring the affirmation, the attention, the assurance of God, we understand completely what Paul's going through and what's happening, right? You know, that he just decides to act like this. Clearly in the context, when it says, as soon as it happened, a lot of Old Testament writers kind of say, it may well be that Samuel was already there. He just was hiding. Now, some believe that the seventh day isn't over yet. It's toward the end of the seventh day, and Samuel was just waiting. Is he going to trust me that I'm coming? Others believe Samuel waited till the seventh day ended. And but what's clear with the words, as soon as the sacrifice took place, Samuel shows himself. Because he's been testing Saul. Will you hold up to what God has called of you? Right? Samuel has delayed. It may seem like Saul did the reasonable thing, right? The army's drifting. Somebody's got to do something. Act. One writer says, in reality, this was the beginning of the end for Saul, even though it seemed so logical at the time. Saul's sin was what? Failing to keep the commandment of God. Verse 13, it's clear. Samuel says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." I know pressure, fear, all of that can push us But what happens as a result? And they say, boy, I don't think this is fair. Saul loses the kingdom. It expires for his family. His son is not going to sit on the throne. We see that story unfold, right? How the events occur, and we go to the last item, extracting. What can we pull out of it? And there's two things that I really want to apply. First thing is this: we must be committed to God's truth. We just have to be committed to God's truth. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." He didn't say, "You are my entrepreneurs. Go forward and improvise the message how it seems fit for you." You know, we don't have that. We don't have that calling. You are my witnesses. It's my message. You can't improvise with the truth. Improvise with methods and with how you're going to get the truth to somebody, and maybe in that moment, how do I bring down that wall? How can the body of Christ have integrity so that the world around us believes that we really do love everyone, that we really do care for justice, that we really do care about integrity in our own lives? Sure, all those things, but you can't change the truth. I was watching last night the movie Hoosiers. Gene Hackman, fantastic movie. The music's phenomenal. The scenery, everything to me, it's just fantastic movie. And Gene Hackman arrives in this little hick town in Indiana in 1951. He's going to be the coach of their basketball team. There's 64 kids, 64 people or guys, I forget what, in the high school. And he has six guys on his basketball team. And he's going to break them down and build them back up as a team. And he starts off, and the dads are all saying, "Hey, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. We often come to the practice." "No, you're not coming to the practices. We can tell you what kind of defense we should play." "No, you're not telling me what. I'm the coach." And he says to his team, "No shots until you've passed the ball four times." And the whole first half, they're bringing it up. They're passing it four times. And the fathers are yelling, "Shoot the ball, son. What are you doing? Shoot the ball." And they're yelling at coach, "What are you doing, coach? What's going on? You can't score if you don't shoot." And they're screaming at him, and they're losing at halftime. And he comes out in the second half, and he says, "Remember what I said. Pass the ball four times before you shoot it." And one of the guys on the team decides, "Yeah, right." Dribbles the ball up the court. Doesn't pass it to anybody. Swoosh, right in the net. Fans are cheering. "Yeah, that's it, son. That's what we're talking about. Yeah." He comes up, does it the next time. Psh, right in the net. "Yeah." Gene Hackman does what? He stops the game, says to the guy, "You're out. You're in." Puts his sixth man, who was, my height, puts him in the game and says, "You to the bench." Dads are yelling, "What are you nuts?" At the end of the game in the locker room, Gene Hackman sits down. They lost the game, and he says to his players, "Now listen to me, you got the weekend. Any of you who want to stay on this team, you got to know this. My word is the law. What I say is the law. My plan for the game is the plan." And that's what God says to us, right? And we feel pressure. And we're in a tiny little gymnasium sometimes in life, in the office, in the school, in the friend circle, or whatever it may be. And it's all the noise, the fans, it's caving in on us. And man, we feel the pressure. Compromise the gospel, right? Because we have a message that some people say is hate speech. I've talked to people and I've said, "Well, the scripture says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." "Well, that's hate speech. You're saying people who don't believe in Jesus are not going to heaven." Jesus says that. It's love speech. It's because I love you that I'm telling you that. It's because God loves us. It's because he loves us that he's telling us he sent his son to die in our place, to pay for our sin, that we turn to him and have an eternal life. But in our world, for some, they're going to tell you it's hate speech. When you stand on the convictions of Scripture, it's going to be time and time again hate speech. Listen, we've had it easy as Christians in this country. We're well aware of the fact we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being tortured, and they will not compromise the truth. We've had it easy. We need to remain committed to the truth. Why? If we say, okay, no, Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, you know, atheists, we're all going to end up in the same place. Our world's going to go, all right, okay, we're with you. We can let Jesus sit at the table with everybody else. But that's not the gospel. John says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, I don't know how he could make it any clearer. He who believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. In 1 John 5, what does he say? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. That is a love message that you share with people, and they may say it's hate speech. But you can't compromise it because it's not your gospel. It's his. We have to be committed to the truth. I love that Mary and Martha, listen, you want to see two of the strongest believers in the New Testament, two women who showed faith in circumstances where most of the apostles probably wouldn't. It's Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha say what to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 3? Lazarus, right? The one that you love, he's dying. They are what? They are expecting. They are expecting Jesus to come and heal him. Why? Because of the truth that they're committed to. We know that he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He has the ability to heal our brother. We know that. And Jesus doesn't come when they expect it. He doesn't come. God didn't show up when I expected him to, and so forget it. He's not who I thought he was. But that's not what happens. Jesus arrives at the funeral for Lazarus, and both Martha and Mary both say to him, "You didn't come when we expected you to, but we still know who you are. And we still believe. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I prayed that you would heal him, and you didn't. I prayed that you would give him more years, and you didn't. But I still know who you are, and I'm not going to compromise the truth of who I know you are." Whew, wow. Tremendous. We have to stay committed to the truth of God's word. We have to. The pressure, we're going to see them all on the cliff there, and they're all going to be telling us, you better give up that truth, whatever it may be from Scripture. But it's not your truth to improvise. It's his truth. The second thing, this, and I know I'm moving along time-wise, we must be committed to God's timing. We have to say it's your timing. Because what did we read in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11? Saul said to him, "I saw the people were scattering, and you did not come when I expected you to come." You didn't. I want to ask you, what have you acted on? What have you improvised in your life because you felt God didn't show up when you expected him to? I have a wonderful friend walking with the Lord wonderfully today, who I went to college with. We were very close friends. After we graduated, I didn't see them for 3 years, and we had lunch together. And they shared with me that they were sure that when they went to Bible college, they were going to meet their Christian spouse. And when they graduated and did not have a Christian spouse, they were angry and bitter at God. "You didn't do what I expected you to do." And they did what? They got involved in an affair with someone else, and it ended up getting pretty ugly and all. But what? That sense of, God, you didn't work when I expected you to work, and so it's time for me to improvise. Right? Maybe God hasn't met your financial need and you feel yourself, you're going to be losing some things because he hasn't met your need. So it's time for you to do some cheating. It's time for you to get involved in some good old fraud to make sure you don't lose those things you don't want to lose. Maybe you have felt wrongly that Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 means if you raise your children in the word, it guarantees they will walk with the Lord. That's not what the verse is saying. But you believe that, and your kids have chosen to walk in a whole different life apart from God's word. And so you've said, Lord, you didn't do what I expected, so I'm going to tell them that that's okay with you. The way they're living now, God approves that. Don't worry about it. Like, I'm going to make room. Listen to me. Your adult children may be walking away from the Lord. That doesn't mean you walk away from them. You love them. You care for them. You show them faithful love. You show them your goodness. You show them your kindness. But don't compromise the truth, right? Affirm your relationship with them. Love them. Serve them. Care for them. All while you stay on what? I'm not going to take the timing in my hands and say, that's it, God, I gave you enough time. Maybe you said, Lord, I have given you time and time again, said, take this sinful desire from me, and you haven't. So it's your fault that I've decided just to plunge into that sin. It may not be as clear as that. As I stated from the beginning, it may be you're saying, I'm dealing with an issue that isn't that this issue. I'm just wrestling. Should I be acting or should I be waiting? I just want to ask you a few questions that you can ask yourself. Am I acting out of pressure? Am I acting out of fear? Am I acting out of anger? Am I acting out of injustice? Or against all of them, can I say, I am acting out of praise to God? What I mean is this, that Saul could have seen that great army, known he's exposed, known all of what's happening, but he could have still stood there and said, but Lord, I'm going to praise you because in times like this in our past, you have delivered. I'm going to praise you because I know what you have told me to do. I'm going to praise you because I know that you control the entire universe. I am going to praise you and I'm going to wait. There was a song that I came to love years ago by Russ Taff and the Imperials. I loved it really because of the song, because of his voice, because of how powerful it was. But in the years since, it's the words. When you're up against the struggle that shatters all your dreams and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes, when you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage. We need you, Spirit of God, to give us discernment because we wrestle. Sometimes you know our heart. You know it's that we are committed to the truth. We're just struggling to know, is it time to act the way we think we should? Or is it time to still wait? Lord, there's no simpleness there, Lord, except that we can remain committed to your timing and to praise you in the moment and then be able to take action based on praising you of our understanding of the direction you're giving us. Help us, Lord, to be committed to your truth, committed to your timing. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.